Revelation 19 again. We'll finish Revelation 19 today, Lord willing, and be going into chapter 20 next week. And the wonderful millennium text, the most controversial text probably in the entire book of Revelation, if not the entire Bible, is, believe it or not, the first 10 or so verses of chapter 20. However, as I study this out more and more, I'm convinced of the idealist position. As the more I study this, the more I'm really believing that understanding what's going on in chapter 20 is really right in line with what's going on in 19 and 18. When I look at the Old Testament, everything I look at, it really seems to work out well that when I see that. What I want to do is I'm going to read, well, before I read, let me pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. We ask that you would bless us and guide us through your word. We pray that you would meet with us, Lord, and encourage us and, again, help us to apply these truths to our lives. We ask that you would forgive us for the sins we've committed this week and each day, Lord. You know our thoughts and minds and hearts and words, actions, the many ways, Lord, that we've fallen short. And we thank you that through Christ, O Lord, that we are here and can worship you and enjoy and give you thanks, and we ask, Lord, that you would even begin that now, Lord, and that you would prepare us for the gathering of worship, Lord, in the morning service, even now in Sunday school. Help us to prepare for that in what we study now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. First, what I wanted to do, actually, we have in chapter 19 here, we finished last time verses 11 through 16, and John came to this additional vision now coming to another angle of the end, of what happens at the end, except he's moving in the direction of showing us the destruction of the beasts. And he emphasizes here in verses 11 to 16 the return of Christ, this glorious return of Christ on this white horse, he is faithful and true, and just taking descriptions of Christ from chapter 1 and flaming eyes and etc., and his crowns with many, many crowns, and a name written that no one knew except himself, and so on. And he comes and he exercises the wrath of Almighty God. He's preparing to do that upon the people and those who follow the beasts and etc. I didn't have time to ask about if there were any questions last time, so I wanted to start and to see if there was anything you thought of last time that you wanted to ask, or a comment or anything. This we can do that now. If not, I'll just move on. But I did want to open that up. Of course, some people aren't here yet. But did anybody want to ask anything or have a comment or anything from last week? If Stephen.
I guess traditionally in Reformed Baptist churches, from what I've heard in preaching and other things, you know, it's been said that the coming of Christ is going to be very instantaneous and it's going to take everybody by surprise. Mm-hmm. And something that I've been thinking of as I've been reading through Revelation also on my own is that it seems like from a lot of what you're saying, there's going to be a lot of signs leading up to it, you know, that it's going to be pretty, almost, you know, it almost seems like it would be pretty apparent. And that seems to almost in a way contradict this very instantaneous, you know, and it takes everybody by surprise, you know, type of an event.
Yeah,
I know you've answered a question similar to this before, but can you just elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, what I would say is that, again, keep it in mind that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, right, too, and it's a lot of it is symbolic. You know, the language here, we know even when, with the return of Christ, he's not going to have literally flaming eyes. It just represents his ability to see the heart. I think that there are certain things, certain signs in general that we know of. But I think even if we were told right now that Christ was going to return in 1 hour from now, that when he returned, I think we would still be shocked. You know, I really believe that. But especially when he says in chapter 16, verse 15, he says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief," right? Which gives us the apparent understanding of that it's not going to be something that's going to be that obvious, right? "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." I think that the idea is for us certainly to be ready. I think even with what happens, remember with even with the gathering of the nations together and the beasts and what happens when they surround the people of God, all these things, I don't know, you know, we're given time periods like, 3.5 days or these different times indications in Revelation that aren't literal, right? So I think even then we don't know exactly, like it's not, we should have an idea, I think, in a sense that, hey, you know, we anticipate it. Even sooner, perhaps, we can say. But I don't know that we understand everything, you know, enough, even with what we're going over, to be able to say, well, you know, we're not going to know, I don't think, exactly that time or the hour of the day. You know, I don't think it's going to be anything like that. So I think there's going to be a surprise element. I think we should be more ready, right, as the people of God. I think the world, though, is going to be utterly shocked, even though you can tell the world, right, what's going on. Look, you know, repent, he's coming. And I think they're deceived. If you look at in chapter 19 also, or not in chapter 19, if you go back to chapter 16 with the bowl judgments, again, right before it talks about the return of Christ in verse 15, it talks about how, and we were going to read this today as well, how the, it says, and if you look at verses 12 and following, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the world is deceived, right, by the dragon and by the two beasts into doing what they're doing. They're going to follow the beasts. And so there's deception there. So the surprise for them is going to be, even no matter how clear it's said, it's going to be a surprise for them. They're not going to expect it. I think we should be, the idea is we're supposed to be prepared all the time. But even then, the temptation, I think, is going to be, right, for compromise. You know, the challenges of trying to save our, you know, to save our lives, to save our well-being, our asset, whatever we have, there's going to be the temptation to compromise even to the very end. So I think in that sense, we have to keep being reminded of that this return is going to happen. It's going to be instant. There's not going to be, in one sense, you know, all kinds of fireworks that are going to be obvious to say, okay, here it is. It's going to be a surprise in the sense that when, you know, we don't know exactly the day or the hour. But I think we should have some understanding of the times to be able to say, well, you know, this is drawing near. Unfortunately, what's happened throughout history is that's what everybody has thought it's going to happen in their own generation, right? Everybody, I mean, during the time of the Puritans, you heard certain things. The last 100 years, even now, right, you have a lot of dispensationalists saying, oh, yeah, they're right here. Here it is. You know, it can happen any moment. So it's, you know, there's a sense in which we're probably overboard in one sense with that, you know, that assumption. But I think that in one sense, you know, we certainly are going to, it's going to be a surprise anyway. I really don't know because nobody knows the specific time of the hour. But at the same time, there's also things in Scripture that tell us that we can have an idea to, that we need to be ready, you know, when we see certain things happening. I mean, there are clear things in Revelation and even in other Scriptures that talk about things that we can expect are going to happen. When you see these kinds of things happen, to be ready all the more, you know. So there is also a readiness and yet a surprise as to the exact nature of it and the day and the hour and so on. So I don't know if that answers it quick, you know, completely, but I know what you mean. You know, it is hard to process that. As we read a lot of this language, there's a sense in which you're right. You know, we're seeing all this stuff that's going to happen. You would think that when we see the gathering together of nations and this deception, you know, well, if that's such a surprise, well, how do we, well, you know, we see all these things. It seems to be clear, you know. All I can say is that the exact time of that, we don't know. We know that that's going to be short-lived. We know that it's going to seem like it's going to be one of the most, from what I see, one of the most severe times of persecution for the life of the church. And I think just the everything going on, I think the reality of that is still going to be a surprise, even for the people of God, in some sense. But we're going to be ready, right? That's the point. So I don't know if that helps. And I'm kind of, you know, jumbling around a little bit because I really don't know how to answer that 100%, you know, I can't. I can just say that I know what you're saying. I see both, you know, like, you know, given in marriage. I think Cal brought that up too, and somebody else, Lou Ivan, and so on. So there is that, both. Yeah. And also, real quick, while Sheik's getting that, there's also too there are those kinds of warnings of surprise that Christ gives when he's talking about other things like the destruction of Jerusalem. Right, and yet, when that happened, I mean, a lot of things that he said. When he, you know, it's going to be surrounded by, you know, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, the abomination of desolations, all these warnings are there to say when he was going to come in judgment. Now, he didn't return in body, but he did come in judgment, and some of the texts that speak of his return speak of that fulfillment. And even then, you would say, well, look, all these things surrounded, like it was, but it was still, I think, the what happened with when Jerusalem was conquered and the temple was destroyed and et cetera. I think that there was still a strong surprise element, right? And especially for the people, the Jewish people who were unsaved, they were told these things. Jesus prophesied these things, and yet it happened. And I think that, you know, there's that surprise element even in that. So maybe that we can look at AD 70 and carry that over and say, yeah, there's a reality of what these things are saying as to what's happening, and yet there's the surprise element too, but it shouldn't be as strong for the people of God, I guess, in that sense. Yeah.
Yeah, so I had a similar related question on just the signs coming up to the end. When we look at the years in Revelation and compare that with the years in Daniel, for instance, would you apply the same hermeneutic to understand the years in Revelation? Because in Daniel, it seems to be fairly chronological, right, with, you know, the four beasts being the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, Romans, and the 10 kingdoms that the Roman Empire splits into, and like the 70 years when Daniel sees that it's up, you know, he prays, Lord, deliver your people, now that the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied are up. So how would, if it appears that in Daniel some of the years are more literal in its understanding, so from a, how would you, I guess, see the years
yeah.
of Revelation?
What I would say, yeah, so, I know what you, I would say that if you look at Daniel, though, and how Revelation uses Daniel, how John uses Daniel in the Apocalypse, a lot of Daniel's stuff is taken, and there's a broader understanding of these things. Like even the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire and et cetera, John combines all these ideas together into one beast, which is indicative of a more universal, lengthy, you know, empirical rule going throughout each generation. Whereas John, I think Daniel's more specific. Even with the year theory, if you follow the year theory according to Daniel, you'll run out of time in Revelation. It won't happen because I the idea of how many years represents, you know, like 1 year represents, is it 100 or whatever? There is a literal way to understand that with Daniel. You can do that, and you can prove it very clearly. But I think as you look at the way Revelation uses the Old Testament in Daniel and Zechariah and other texts, the way you see that hermeneutic of how it's used, how it makes use of the Old Testament, I don't think it's identical in that sense. I think there's more of a broader symbolic understanding of these things. Otherwise, we could figure out the exact day, you know, and things like, we could be like Harold Camping, you know, in that sense. But Daniel was very literal in a lot of stuff. I mean, it was apocalyptic, but a lot of his year language, it wasn't literal. It was literal in the sense like you can match it. One was 100. I forgot the exact number, but you could figure that out up to when the you know, when they would be released, up to when the Messiah would come, right? All that stuff. Yeah. But that's a good question, brother. You know, Ashik. Anyway, so that's the there is the challenge there. But I think Stephen's question is very good, a very valid question, and tough, you know, to grasp. And again, Lou asked something similar, and Cal. But I think that it's if you go back, I think the way to appreciate that is to go back to AD 70 and look at the texts that speak about AD 70 and the surprise element prophesied about that, and the warning to the people of God to be ready when you see these things, flee. When it talks about, you know, coming down from the roof and all that, that's all pictures of AD 70. How much of a surprise was that for the people in Jerusalem? How much of a surprise was that for the people of God in Jerusalem who had to leave and go flee to the mountains, which they did? I think it's similar in that sense, maybe not identical, but I think the idea is that, you know, I think it's even if you think about when Christ says to his disciples, you know, there are things, like when he tells them about his own death, right? How many times he tells them about his own death? I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised up the third, and they couldn't get it. And there's scripture that also says that it was kept from them, right? From them, they couldn't understand it, in part because God hid it from them until after the fact. And I think in some sense, you know, there's definitely an ignorance on our part as to understanding everything, right, and how this all comes together, especially when you're dealing with apocalyptic language, because you've got all kinds of symbols, and it's not, chronology is not the emphasis in apocalyptic language, right? It's not chronology, it's impact, it's to emphasize all these different events. But they're not in sequence. That's not how this kind of literature works. So when you try to take it and bring it into chronology, it can become a difficult thing to do. It's, you know, you say, okay, well, how can this be? You know, how can a lamb be slain and at the same time, you know, it's a lion? You know, I mean, if you look at even those symbols, you know, that it's, you say, okay, how can Jesus be over here in this vision and at the same time he's over here? Well, in apocalyptic literature, you can do that because its emphasis is not on time and space, but on impact and on getting across main points, if that makes sense. Yeah, John, hang on. Got to get the microphone there, buddy, sorry.
If we try to apply a chronology, because, you know, when I get into that, I just get frustrated and confused, not necessarily in that order, but both. So if we do, it's like try to pinpoint stuff, you know, chronologically, are we not missing the point that Christ was making?
Yeah, I think
when he said, you know, that nobody knows. Like, are we saying, well, maybe nobody knew then, maybe Jesus Christ didn't know, but I can figure this out? And isn't it a kind of a...
Yeah, I think...
Isn't it like
a
waste of energy to try to apply a chronology to it?
Yeah, I mean, there's a yes and no. There's a both and. There's a sense in which, right, you have these events. Certain things in Revelation are happening all throughout the whole time period, right, from Christ's first coming, you know, through his resurrection, his ascension, etc., to the end. And then you have also certain things that are limited to the end, right, that are not, you know, that the very final things that happen when you look at the bowl judgments and etc. Then you have the seals, breaking of the seals and the trumpets, understanding what's going on. Some things are just different angles at the same time, and the last ones are clearly the end. You have to use, you know, there's discretion on how we look to understand. We see certain symbols that say, yes, this is talking about the return of Christ. So is this. So is this. So when you start looking at all that, there are events that you want. I guess it's hard to look at events for us without trying to put them in some kind of a time order. But when we do that, like you said, John, I think if we try to put everything in a time order, I think we're going to run into some trouble no matter where you go, no matter what view you take. You know, that's just the reality is... Apocalyptic literature is not—it's not built like that, you know. It's not meant to be like that, especially Revelation. The way that it's written, it's more for impact. It's more for getting the message of what we need to be ready. We need to persevere, and there's an emphasis on these different angles of what's going on. Again, on the return of Christ here in this picture. Well, the return has already happened in different texts of Revelation. Throughout the book, we've seen little snippets, but here there's a focus on the glory of that return to bring emphasis to what's going to happen to the beasts. It's another warning, another encouragement, exhortation, but it's giving another angle of that. So when you put all this together, it's not to say, okay, this is going to happen first here, per se, and then this. But at the same time, you have to do some of that too, right? We have to say, okay, well, clearly, you know, there's not going to be, you know, what happens? Is Christ going to reign on earth, you know, and all that? You know, we have to address those things. But, yeah, it is complicated in some ways, you know, definitely to do that. I wouldn't be able to do that, to put a chronology on all this. It would be tough, you know. Yeah, and you wind up, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Right. It's recapitulates. Yeah. Right. And you go outside of Revelation, right, to get more of your chronology. You can go outside and get some more, like Thessalonians and other texts can help out and more maybe developing. Right. Yeah, well, Well, you're not, you're going outside of the purpose, like you said. It's just not supposed to. A good way to look at it, John, again, like what you're saying, too, is if, and let me look at the, you have, like, for example, I mean, even the description of the pictures that John sees, you know, they're just, you can't put these things in time and space, you know, and make sense in a sense. I mean, like I used the example of the lamb, you know, John looks, you know, when they, you know, one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the seals." So, and then he looks and he sees the lamb that's slain, and he sees all, you know, these horns, seven horns on his head and seven eyes. You know, the things that he's describing, it's not meant so much for us to draw pictures of these things. It's that these things, the eyes and the horns, all have symbolic meaning, right, to help impress our hearts with the reality of who this Christ is, right? We're not going to see, when we see Christ, a literal lamb, you know, with blood, right? But this tells us that he was the sacrificial lamb on our behalf. The horns speak about, of course, his power, his sovereignty, and the eyes, his ability to, he's all-seeing, all-knowing. These pictures are ways of expressing great truths that you just can't see with the naked eye. Remember, we talked about Revelation. It's not about what you see outwardly. It's what's going on inwardly. I use the example of a murderer. You know, the murderer can look like such a nice, great guy. He's the next-door neighbor. He's very friendly. He's played with your kids, you know, and you didn't expect it. And this guy's out. He was raping and murdering people all this time. And immediately, the only way to describe that guy, if you were to say, let me describe him, you know, in the context of his murders, you're not going to say, okay, well, he was 6'1", he had black hair. You know, you're going to say he was a monster. You know, it was horrible. You know, you're looking for ways to describe him. He was you'll put like an axe in his hand, you know, whatever. I'm just saying Revelation is like that. It's using language to give us a deeper understanding of what really is in light of what seems to be, right? Describing the beast. Is the devil really a dragon? Are we going to go and see this big dragon, you know, with all these horns? No. But it gives a good understanding of what he really is in the inside, what he really is by his character. And that's what makes the book so wonderful. So when you're dealing with chronology, you're in that same realm of language. You know, even with time periods, you know, the 1,000 years. And, you know, none of that's literal. But there's a point to that. There's a point to these numbers. The number 7 is all throughout Revelation. Well, is that just coincidence or it just happened? You know, no, there's a real purpose in the number 7 and 7 horns and having to do with the sovereign, you know, perfection and et cetera. So that's why I say to take chronology and time and space then and to bring that into here and try to figure that all out as opposed to seeing the general picture of what's going on here, what to expect at the end. Even we know there's the surprise element, yet we know that there's things to look for and to be cautious about. Both of these, but to try to fit it all in there neatly is the same thing as trying to take all these pictures and trying to, you know, it's just not meant to do that. It's not, that's not the purpose. Yeah. And I think as we go on too, into 19 now and then chapter 20, I think it's going to be more evident to me. I can't, you know, and again, I don't want to sound arrogant because there's a lot of people, very good people that hold other positions, but I just, to me, it's so clear in the obscure, it's so clear of how this book really wonderfully works together in that way of recapitulation of different, like I said, the movie idea. You see different, you go to one fight scene and these two guys are fighting over here, and at the same time, rather than showing you four things at the same time, you go somewhere else and you see this going on, and then you come back over here and you see this, these two guys, and it's all happening at the same time. But for emphasis, you're seeing, right, you're seeing the emphasis of how this guy gets defeated, how this person gets defeated, as opposed to we just see one and we just assume the others. Revelation focuses very specifically. This is what's going to happen to the world. Take it in, absorb it, live on that basis. This is what's going to happen to the beast, to everybody following the beast. This is what's going to happen to the dragon. It gives us an angle of each one, an emphasis on each one for a purpose of impact. It's not chronology. Go ahead, Ashik. Let me get one last question from Ashik, and then I want to jump into today's lesson because running out of time here.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to take this, I can talk about it afterwards if it's too much. But it was just regarding.
About it afterwards. Don't go.
I guess Revelation 1:1 is something that comes to mind when it says, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Mm-hmm. And it does appear that, I mean, I definitely would agree that obviously Revelation is not, it's not a history textbook in a, you know, mm-hmm. a clear sense, obviously. But it does still seem that you know, God would have us to know that there are particular events which are going to come to pass in the course of church history, and more specifically than just, you know, the fact that Jesus is going to return at the end of it.
No. Well, we've gone through this whole book and have shown that all these things, most of these things, we're at the last two chapters, right? And almost everybody in every position is going to come to the point to see that these things have to do with the end. But on that note, Ashik, what we said about these things coming to pass is indeed during the time of John, these things began to take place. Most of these things, remember, we're talking about the idealist, the recapitulation position is that they're happening throughout the whole time period. And they're starting right then in that time. They're coming to pass. It's happening then. As opposed to Daniel, which is saying, no, this isn't going to happen. Seal it up. It's going to be later. This is now. So it's starting right in that time for those seven churches. It's relevant for those churches. So I would agree. In that sense, time is not irrelevant. But I'm saying chronologically, I don't think there's a chronological sequence to everything in here. You know, you can generalities. Yeah, these things are happening throughout the whole time. Clearly, Christ is going to return at the end here. There's going to be the throne of judgment. It's going to be after that. So there is a chronology in that sense. But to get too specific, I just think you can get into trouble. That's all. But we'll finish your. You sure? Okay. Okay. Well, let me jump into verses 17 to 21 here. Let's read chapter 19, 17 to 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, well, last time we've begun to transition, as I said, to another viewpoint of the end, of what takes place at the end, this final battle here. And we were honing in on the return of Christ. We've already focused before this on the fall and destruction of Babylon, and we are now moving in the direction of witnessing the destruction of the beast. That's going to be the emphasis here. Same time period, the same end in view there, except now it's going to what happens to the beast. Following this, in chapter 20, we'll find out what happens. We'll hone in on the defeat and destruction of the dragon. And all of these events take place at the pouring out of the last bowl judgment in Revelation 16, 17 to 21. I think that's one of the things that helps us understand these chapters, is knowing that what happens in these final bowls of God's wrath that go out in chapter 16, as you follow those through, 17 and following is an opening up of those of what's happening in those final bowl judgments. It's opening up in more of a focus on some of the individual judgments that take place with the enemies of God. We saw in the pouring out of the sixth bowl judgment how the two beasts and the dragon were together, deceiving, we're told, the kings of the world and all the unbelievers, right? The whole world with them together, to gather together, right? This is what happens in that sixth bowl judgment. The enemies of God, according to God's divine plan, it's a judgment actually, although the enemy thinks he's prospering in some sense. It's a judgment because they gather together, the whole world, the kings and the world together, to attempt to surround and destroy the church, and to war against Christ ultimately and his church. But then what happens is Christ returns and defeats all of his enemies. In a short time, we don't know, again, exact time, we're not given that, but in a short time, he returns. And the chapters that followed, chapters 17 to 20, record the individual destruction of each enemy before bringing us then to the new heavens and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22. I want you to go back to chapter 16 again for a moment, and let's read verses 12 to 21, because I think having this in mind will continue to help us see how these other chapters that follow are taken from that, from what happens in these events. And we'll also see that in chapter 20 as well. Revelation 16, 12 to 21. Okay, the last two bowls, judgment, the bowl judgments of God. The temple was, remember, filled with smoke. and no one was able to enter. God was pouring out the final wrath of, it's actually worded here, in them, in these bowls, the wrath of God is complete. And beginning in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So the sixth bowl judgment has the enemies of God, the beast, and the dragon, gathering the whole world together, the kings of the earth and the world with them, right, to contend with the church. And that's a bowl judgment because they're actually being set up for what happens in the seventh bowl. Then verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided, and it was split literally, divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So that's the end. And then if you look again at 17:1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So this is going to begin to open up what has just taken place with reference first to Babylon, then the beasts, and then the dragon. But 17 is a transition into opening up more specifically, for the sake of impact, what we've just gone over in the bowl judgments. Now, brethren, go to chapter 20 for a moment. I want you to see something in chapter 20 also. This is when the dragon is defeated as well. Satan is defeated. Look at me at verses 7 through 10 here, and I want you to see something here, because I'm going to show you these are all parallel endings, speaking of the same thing. We've seen that with Babylon, and then there's the beast, and now is the dragon. Look at verses 7 through 10, and we'll get into the millennium next week. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to what? To deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Same ending, same scenario, same battle. Otherwise, you have the whole world destroyed once, and then people somehow come out again and are destroyed again. Same battle we're speaking about here, that except the emphasis is on the dragon here and his destruction in chapter 20. And again, we'll get more into that next time. Going back to chapter 19 now, look at verses 17 through 18. Let's look at some of these verses here. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Again, the judgment on all people again is taking place here. Same battle. Here we're given, though, in chapter 19, a gross and horrific picture. I mean, the language here is pretty clear in the sense of what it's meant to convey. Are literal birds going to eat the flesh of people? I don't think so. But I think the point here is very clear. Again, here's the apocalyptic language here. It's a gross and horrific picture of the coming judgment upon the unbelieving world. The implication, of course, is that when Christ returns, the living unbelievers will experience a terrible first death before standing before God in judgment, which will lead to the second death, eternal death in hell. So those who are alive when Christ returns, who are enemies of Christ, will experience a terrible first death. Their bodies, as it were, in this description, will be laid out open and bare. In fact, the whole reason for that kind of language is to indicate that they will not even experience the decency and dignity of receiving a proper burial. They will be left exposed, as it were, for the birds to come and feast upon them. That's the idea here. It's shame. It's a kind of judgment that is strong and shameful to those people who are enemies of Christ. And so the angel crying aloud, we're told he's standing in the sun. He's in that position where he's accessing every bird in heaven, indicating that there's going to be a very large feast. There's going to be a very large judgment taking place on all the people in the world. Now, if you compare this, I want you to see something here. Go back to chapter 11 of Revelation for a moment. Because you might say, well, that seems like a pretty harsh judgment. The Lord is going to judge them in such a way that their shame is going to be predominant. It's horrific. They're not even receiving burial, as it were. Look at chapter 11, though, the reason for that. If you look at chapter 11, verses 7 to 10, remember the two witnesses representing the church there. What happened when, in the end, again, we're coming back to the same time period when the church is overcome by the beast and the dragon, etc. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And what happens to the people of God? And their dead bodies, in this language, right, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, again, we have the whole world here, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, right, with their preaching, their testimony to the gospel, conviction of sin, and etc. But what did they do? How did they treat the people of God there? They left them. They were destroyed by the beast. They left them unburied, right? They did not give them burial. They sent presents. They rejoiced. Well, here in chapter 19, recompense takes place, as it were, and it's God giving just judgment that the birds of the air devour their flesh. It reminds you a little bit about what happened to Ahab, doesn't it, and his wife. Remember when his wife Jezebel was thrown out of the window and God said that the dogs will lick up her blood. It was such a cursed form of judgment that she did not receive proper burial. Well, that's the sense also you would get here with the birds of the air feasting on the flesh of these enemies of God. Now I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 39. Because there's going to be a connection here that's going to be profound as well as we look into the Old Testament. And again, there's so much of the Old Testament that we've not gotten into that goes so well in explaining Revelation. Look at Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. And you're going to see this kind of language spoken about. And God is talking about the judgment that's going to come upon Gog and Magog. Now remember those two names. In Ezekiel 39, it's the judgment that's going to come upon Gog and Magog, that the nations that had come against Israel and had destroyed Israel. God is going to judge those nations, right, in a fierce way. And look at the language described about the judgment to come upon Gog and Magog. Chapters 38 and 39, we'll get into some more of this in the upcoming weeks for chapter 20 of Revelation. But look at verses 17 to 20 here. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, what I am sacrificing for you, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all men of war, says the Lord God. So here in Ezekiel 39, there's that similar language to the animals of the earth and the birds of the air, right, and to every beast of the field to come and eat of the bodies, of the flesh of those who were destroyed, Gog and Magog, the people of Gog and Magog, for their crimes against the people of God. Well, When you come back to chapter 19, we have that similar language about these birds being invited to feast upon God's feast, and that is the feast that is set apart by God for these birds. And then, interestingly enough, in chapter 20 of Revelation, in the verses that we read, verses 7 to 10, which we're going to come to in the upcoming weeks, who are the two nations that God uses to describe the world? Gog and Magog. Same two nations described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Clearly, we're meant to go back to those texts in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to understand there's a connection here with the last battle, with God's judgment upon the world. He uses these terms, Gog and Magog, just like he uses Babylon and Egypt, right? It's not literal Gog and Magog, but to bring to mind Ezekiel 38 and 39, what happens there, which also brings to mind Revelation 19 about the birds being called. It's the same battle of Armageddon. It's the same end. And Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe, help to confirm that as well, that we're speaking about the same events in chapter 20 and in chapter 19 of Revelation. Just interesting to look at the language there, brethren. And again, I wish I had time to go through everything in the Old Testament of the language and how Revelation uses it, as we talked about with the Sheikh and I before. The hermeneutic that's used, the best way to discover the hermeneutic for Revelation is to go back and see how Revelation uses the Old Testament, how it uses those kinds of texts. It doesn't identify, you know, it's not identical. Even the plagues of Egypt, it uses the plagues of Egypt, right? But it's not literal. It's not literally going to be exactly what happened. But God uses those plagues to bring to mind those kinds of judgments in Revelation, but he uses them in a certain way to express not literally what's going to happen, but the kinds of judgments that will come upon the world. God uses the Old Testament, right, to help explain and give us an appreciation of the impact of what's going to happen throughout the time of Revelation. Anyway, I think that whole analogy there with Gog and Magog is helpful to see that. If you look also now at verses in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 19 through 21, let's read the remaining verses here. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In accordance with the sixth bowl judgment, the beast wars with Christ and his people and his armies. If you war with the people of God, you're warring with Christ, and Christ is coming, of course. He returns. The beasts and the dragon have deceived the world into following them. The frog spirits came out of their mouths, right, in the imagery there. They deceived the world into following them. But the paradox is that they surround the people of God unto their own destruction. That's why it's a bowl judgment. The sixth bowl judgment. You say, well, it seems like the enemies of God are taking the lead here. They're gathering the whole world together. Why is that a bowl judgment? Because the seventh bowl comes, they're all set up for their own destruction. And that's what happens when Christ returns. Notice that the birds in this apocalyptic picture, this is interesting here. Who do the birds devour in this text in chapter 19? Who do the birds in this picture devour? Anyone? All the people of the earth, right? All the people in the earth. Not the beasts. The beasts aren't eaten by the birds. Isn't that interesting in this picture here? The beasts, we're told, are cast alive directly into hell. Okay? So the beasts don't, in this imagery, the beasts do not experience a first death. Isn't that interesting? But all the people in the world, the human beings in the world, experience a first death. I believe that this would further indicate, in this even in this symbolic language here, that the true nature of the beasts are demonic rather than human. That they've, as I've said, they have gone through all generations, rising up in empires. They are the demonic beings behind these empires. The beast is made up of that, of those powers. And I think one of the ways we see that even in the imagery is the birds don't eat the beasts. The beasts are demonic, they're spiritual. They don't experience the first death. They are visibly represented, the beasts, in human empires, in false religious systems, and etc. But the real power lies behind what is visible, lies behind what is visible and in the spiritual realm. That's the real power. And the point is here that they are cast alive into hell. In other words, they will rise no more in future empires and world systems. Babylon is fallen, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come to take up his universal throne. It is the end of the beast. He will not come up in any other empire. He will not persecute the people of God anymore. He is cast directly into hell. The Whore of Babylon, which is destroyed ultimately by the horns on the beast, right? Ultimately by the beast himself. We went over that with what happens to the whore. The whore doesn't experience a first death either. It's interesting that these, you have the Whore of Babylon and the beast. Why are they not experiencing the kind of death that the world experiences? Because they're not human in form. They're not to be seen in that way, even though they are represented in human forms throughout all of the time of the church age. And so the rest of the world, though we're told, the kings and all who follow them, the remainder of unregenerate mankind who have served and followed the beast, bearing his mark, are destroyed by the word of Christ, we're told, by the sword of his mouth. They experience the first death, and all of the birds that were called by the angel standing in the sun were filled with their flesh. And so ends history from another angle. So you have this kind of language. There's all kinds of language describing what happens to the end, at the end, to the people who are outside of Christ, to those who are served the beast. Great hailstones falling upon their heads. They're laid out bare. They're slain by the word of Christ. The birds eat their flesh, and then after that, they're cast into hell. But you can see these different images describing the same end in the apocalyptic language here. Well, next time, Lord willing, we will begin to transition to another vision of the same final battle in the end of history, but our eyes will be fixed on the defeat of the dragon, the final and greatest foe of all. We're going to now transition in chapter 20 to what happens to the dragon. Now, brethren, let me just give you two thoughts, because I wanted to give you time for questions. We kind of went a little long at the beginning there. First, just two things to think about on this, how to apply some of this. This horrific, shameful judgment given here is for all living unbelievers, what happens here in this text. That's the impact for us, right? Those who compromise with the beast, those who love the world and the things of the world, those who fail to take to heart the warnings to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3, that's fierce language. Those are warnings to those people, right? We have the warnings and the encouragements for those who persevere. The encouragements of those who will be with Christ, who will behold his glory. We saw in 2 Thessalonians, right? You have two different kinds of responses to the return of Christ. One group is responding in awe and amazement and reveling in the glory of Christ that has returned. The other is running and saying to the hills, "Fall on us." Two different responses, two different kinds. One an exhortation and encouragement, the other a warning. Well, here there is a warning that the judgment upon unbelievers will be shameful. Those filled with pride, those who have followed the beast, will suffer a shameful destruction at the end. Now think about this as well, brethren. Contrast this with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting that in the end there will be two suppers in the picture here given in Scripture? First, you have the bride of Christ, the people of God who are faithful. What do? They go and they feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then you have the enemies of God, the people who are not faithful, who don't persevere, the people who serve the beast, who bow to his image. They are the meal. They're consumed by the birds of the air. It's a contrast there in some sense of the glory to come for the people of God will enjoy the feast, but the shame and judgment that will come upon those who do not know Christ, who are the feast, to be eaten up. Just something to think about there in the language. And then secondly, brethren, just one other point. Note what's interesting here. Note the speed at which the beasts are captured and defeated. Isn't it amazing? And this is not something to take lightly. These two enemies who are very compelling in their persecution of the world, in their power, right? They're very powerful from our standpoint, the beasts. The governmental powers are very strong. They're very compelling. They seem to have control of everything. They could take your life away. They could take your livelihood away. There's a sense in which we can be overwhelmed by the power of these beasts when we see them described in Revelation and when we see their reality expressed in life as we know it. But here, it's as if God is saying, look, They seem like such a powerful threat, but they're no match for Christ whatsoever. I mean, look at the destruction of the beast. You have all these chapters dedicated to what happens with Babylon, the smoke of her torment going up, how the nations respond, right, which is very relevant for us. But look with the beast. It's almost comical in some sense, and you'll see this with the dragon as well. These great enemies of God who have done so much to harm the kingdom of God, and in the end, you think like maybe there's going to be this great battle, right, from their end and what they do. But look at this. I saw the beast, the kings, verse 19 of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived the world, etc., etc. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I mean, the end of the beast, who had all this attention before, is just so quick. It's just so, shows you, I believe, it's to emphasize the power of Christ. That he's not even going to give them a lot of page room to describe their end. They're done. You know, it's that quick. Same thing with the devil when you see what happens with the dragon. It's just like an instantaneous thing the way it's described. And I think it is to show, again, the power of Christ. They're cast alive into hell. Something to think about as we think about the fierceness of these powers that reside over us in this world. The power of temptation, the power of persecution, the power of religious compromise for the sake of making people comfortable and etc. In the end, these things turn out to be no match for Christ whatsoever. No match, as he destroys them. Anyway, I know I went through some of that somewhat fast, but I hope that you can see the picture here. We're coming to the same battle scene. There's not another battle in chapter 20, you know, after 1,000 years, and then another one that was from chapter, you know, with what happened with Babylon, and another one from the bowl. It's talking about the same thing, unless we're dealing with different worlds, because the whole world is dying here, and was dying there, and is dying later on. So, I mean, when people start looking at this chronologically and saying, okay, and this is going to be another battle here, I'm saying, okay, well, I'm shaking my head. Didn't all the people of the world just die over there? You know, it just doesn't make sense. If you look at it from that standpoint, these things are symmetrical. They're the same picture from a different angle, showing the same battle for the sake of impact. Anyway, if you have a question or two, we don't have much time, but I did want to open it up now. Maybe we can take 5 minutes. Yes, Sarah. Let's get the microphone there.
Okay, I know we may probably be coming up to this next Sunday or in the next couple of Sundays, but we've been focusing on what's happening to the beasts and to the false prophet and the whore of Babylon. At this point, where is the church? I mean, it talks about the army of God. Is that encompassing the church? I mean, are we still there? I mean, so what's happening with the church in each of these?
Well, you have scenes? The church. Yeah, good question. You have two aspects of the church. You have the church that is reigning with Christ now in heaven, right, which we're going to get into in chapter 20. The people of God who are in heaven now are disembodied spirits, right, but looking forward to the final resurrection. And then you have the remainder of the church on earth, what's left of that, you know, the people of God who are surrounded. So when Christ returns, he's going to deliver his people, right? The church we saw is conquered in the sense that it's light and is put out. At the very end there, and they're surrounded, but Christ returns. So those people who are here who have bodies, right? They're going to be alive. They're going to rejoice in the return of Christ from that end. But you're also going to have the people of God from heaven who are going to come with Christ, with the angels. I believe they're going to be with him. So both would make up the whole church in that sense, and they're going to meet. I think even in part, it may even apply to what Paul says in Thessalonians about those who have died before, how we'll meet them in the air, you know, and et cetera. You know, so that might have something to do with that as well. Yeah. Cal, by the way, on your own, I would suggest you read as well another good, you'll see some of the similar cautions in 1 Thessalonians, the last two chapters, I believe. Thessalonians has a lot of description about some of the things that are going to happen at the end and etc. But you'll see that the emphasis on those chapters is always on what's expected of us, not just to inform us. It doesn't give us specific dates and times. It just tells us that there's a falling away to take place, those kinds of things. You'll hear different kind of language there. But the point is that it's the same message as Revelation. Persevere, you know, guys, stand fast. Increase in your love for one. In fact, if you want a more, if you want some even additional description of what Revelation is trying to compel us to do, go to those texts and you'll see the emphasis is not on chronology. Even in the epistles, it's on, although you might get more chronology, it is on actually what's expected of us, what we should keep doing. Paul's saying, hey, keep loving one another. You know, don't grow cold. Keep going. You know, and again, I'm just summarizing the language there, but you'll see it goes right in hand with the very theme of Revelation, although Revelation uses the language of, you know, apocalyptic symbols to convey the impact to us in a way to do the very things that we're told in Thessalonians and like passages. Yes, Cal.
Yeah, I think, you know, we're called, at this time, we're called to watch and pray. In Luke 21, it talks about, be not heed to yourselves, lest your hearts are weighed down and carousing drunkenness and cares of life, and the day will come unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare to those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy and to escape all these things which soon come to pass and stand for the Son of Man. What we're called right now is to watch and pray. You know, here you're sharing what will happen. We're supposed to be discerning. We can know the seasons and times, not the time Christ comes back. When you said also those demonics will be cast into hell, you talking just spiritual beings, or are you talking about maybe men who are possessed by the devil? Or
well, everybody who is an enemy of God is going to be cast into hell, right?
Fight.
One way or the other. But I believe that the demonic powers behind these governments and et cetera, they're not going to experience a first death. They're not physical beings, right? The governmental powers and the people who are used by them and et cetera will, you know, and even the leaders and et cetera. But the beast himself is cast directly into hell, right? There's no physical indication of anything there, you know, with his description of who he is. Why isn't he eaten by birds and things like that? You know, I'm just saying again, it's not to say that that's literal, even for the people who are, you know, who are human, but I am saying it's interesting that language is not describing what happens to the beasts, you know, or the whore of Babylon before that. You know, you don't see that, or even the dragon. Why do we not see that kind of language used? Because we're not dealing with human beings. We're dealing with demonic powers. Ephesians chapter 6. We're wrestling with spiritual powers and hosts of wickedness and etc. Those are the real threats that pervade all of history from the time of Christ and onward, especially with respect to Revelation. They're there all the time, rising up in empires, raising up empires. We see it in Daniel. We went back there. We saw that Michael went to Daniel and said he was about to battle. Or not Michael. I forgot it was. Was it Gabriel or whatever? Went and said, Michael, your prince, you know, and I'm going to fight against, you know, we're going to fight against the prince of Persia. He's clearly talking about battling in the spiritual realm in a sense. Yeah, not with weapons in the way we think. But there's even the use of physical armies and what's going on with the Greek Empire and how they're going to come and take over Persia and et cetera. So there's spiritual beings at work battling with the use of even with material things, with material people and et cetera. And it's the beings, though, behind the scenes that are the real threat, even though we feel the physical, obviously, threat. That's what we feel. But that's the real threat. That's the real beast. That's the one who's really an antagonist to Christ in that sense.
One more question. When the Bible talks about how this world will be burnt up, you're saying that's God's final judgment upon the world for all its sin and so forth. Before we get the new heavens and new earth, God will be judging the earth as a whole because it's corrupted because of sin, and he will burn it up with fire.
He's going to purge it. Yeah, there's differences of opinion on, you know, whether I would lean more towards the same earth, but it's going to be purged through fire. You know, it'll be, you know, not completely annihilate the earth, but it'll be used, but it'll be purged through fire. Again, I wouldn't even debate that anyway because there's differences of opinion. But either way, yeah, it's going to be a whole new deal in that sense. Yeah. You know, if you real quick, because we're out of time, just very quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 because I don't want to take up any more time here. But I want you to see just very quickly, I'm just going to jump around for a few minutes to show you the same message in the epistles is the same message in Revelation, really, except the impact of Revelation, the language there is, it's another way of compelling us to do the things that we're told in all of the scriptures, for that matter, is to give these kinds of symbols to speak about truth. Apocalyptic language is phenomenal. It really is a very profound way of conveying a message to get us to do what we're supposed to do, as opposed to just giving us teaching language that Paul gives and et cetera, which is very good and equally as important. But the apocalyptic language is very significant. It's another way of impacting us. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Should the day of the Lord overtake us as a thief? Even though he comes as a thief? That might help answer your question, Stephen. But you, he says, so that you brethren are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. We have the word of God. We know what really is in light of what seems to be. You are all sons of light, verse 5, and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And then he gives exhortations. 2 Thessalonians gets into more eschatology as well. I'm just saying, the same message is it identifies with what Jesus is saying to the seven churches. You know, the will of God is your sanctification. You know, stay firm, right? The idea of persevering, stay firm. That day should not overtake us as a thief, Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians. Even maybe what I said about surprise, certainly when we don't know the direct time or the hour, there is some element of surprise there, but I think that it should not be in the same way that it is for the world, for us. We should be ready. Anyway, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace again to us and your word, and we thank you for the clear message that is here in Revelation and these other texts about us being ready, about persevering, Lord, about growing in our sanctification and our love for one another. And Lord, there's very clear descriptive details about what we should be doing as your church, Lord. And we know that if we're going to value our lives and to love this world or to cave into the threats of governmental powers, we cannot grow in these areas, Father, but we will compromise. So help us to be faithful to you, to remember the end, to be as those who walk in the light, because we are sons of light. We're not in darkness, so that we, Lord, as Christ returns, we would expect it, Lord, and it would not be as a thief to us, even though it is to the rest of the world. So, Father, please bless us now as we prepare to worship with your people. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.